beginning in September that I would be going over each one of those as we went through each chapter, and I totally forgot about it till yesterday, and I thought, oh, I'm moving into chapter 5, and I didn't specifically give you those 11 things, so that's what that's about. So let's look at what Paul has to say to us in chapter 4 tonight. How did Paul want people to see him and Apollos and all those who were true ministers of God? Well, number one, he says he wants to be seen as a servant. Not as the head of a church, not as someone to boast about or brag about or glory in, but a servant. And I think sometimes we, and then I'm including myself, sometimes use the words like Chuck Smith's church and Greg Laurie's church, and I think we do it with the right heart, but we have to be careful, because it's not Chuck Smith's church, and it's not Greg Laurie's church, it's God's church, and it's not about Chuck. It's about Jesus. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I got into it, and I thought, you know, and people shouldn't name ministries after themselves, you know? And then all of a sudden I thought of Billy Graham. I thought, oh, you know, there I am doing the very thing we're talking about in this lesson, is I'm judging, I'm coming to an opinion of, you know, it's not right. And then when I thought of someone that is so precious like Billy Graham, and he has the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, you know, I thought, you know, you're talking, you're spouting off your opinion, and you don't know what you're talking about again. But we do need to be careful, because ministers are simply servants, not supernatural beings. They live in bodies of flesh just like everybody else. And this word servants or ministers, as you might have talked about in your group, is describing under rowers of a large boat. And at the time of the writing, these under rowers would sit kind of below the main surface, and there would just be rows of these guys that would just be holding onto an oar, and at the voice of the master, when he'd say, you know, dig, they would dig, and pull when he said pull, and up when he said up. That's all they did. They didn't think about, where are we going, how fast are we going, when are we going to get there, nothing. They just listened to the master, and he said dig, they dug. And that's what they're saying. Ministers are just servants that are listening to their master's voice, and the master says, go, do this. And they do whatever the master says. Ministers are to be viewed as servants. But it says, not just servants, but it says servants of Christ. The goal of a minister should not be to please the people. He is not first a servant of the people. He is first a servant of Jesus Christ. And in serving Christ first, the real needs of the people get met better, don't they? Secondly, Paul desired to be viewed as a steward of the mysteries of God. A steward is one who, like Joseph, was entrusted with the affairs of the household. A steward has been entrusted with the mysteries of God. Now, what are the mysteries of God? A mystery of God is something that was once hidden, that is now revealed, that can only be understood or comprehended by those who would believe. Paul refers to the partial blindness of Israel and the gospel being open to the Gentiles as a mystery. He refers to the fact that we will not all die, but some will be raptured as a mystery. And chiefly, Paul refers to the gospel, God's plan for saving sinful man, God's plan for making you and me right with him as a mystery. And truly it is. I love what he wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16. He said this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ, God became flesh. Great is that mystery. And ministers of Jesus Christ are stewards of that mystery. It's the responsibility of the minister of Christ to faithfully hold forth the true gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and why he came. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses is talking to the people of Israel just before they crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land. And he said this, he said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And then Jesus came, and he said of himself in Matthew 13:35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we know that parables are things that were only understood by the people that belonged to Jesus. And he could say it with everybody else listening, and they just didn't get it. And he spoke some of his last words to the disciples in the upper room. In John 16:12-13, Jesus said this. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The mysteries of God, the ones that are important for us to know in this life, have been revealed to us as believers. And it's the responsibility of the minister of the gospel to properly teach those. Think about the responsibility that is. You know, God choosing man to say, okay, this is who I am, this is what I've said, go tell everybody else. Don't compromise it, don't pull short of it, don't say more than I've said. Properly reflect the gospel. And that's what a good steward of the mysteries of God should be doing. Josephus, a Jewish historian that lived in the first century, wrote that the Jewish religion made known to all people the mysteries of their religion, while the pagans concealed from all but the initiated, the special few, the mysteries of theirs. That reminds me of cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. The average followers of those religions, if you start telling them what their religion believes, they don't even know it. The people have kept the tenets of their faith away from them. But in Christianity, our teachers don't withhold from us the mysteries of the faith. In fact, God has told them, reveal them to my people. Boldly proclaim them. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 4, and this is in the New Living Translation. He said, "As you read what I have written, you will understand what I know about this plan regarding Christ." And A.T. Robertson made this comment about that. He said, "Every sermon reveals the preacher's grasp of the mystery of Christ. If he has no insight into Christ, he has no call to preach." I think it was a great statement. Then thirdly, the minister of Jesus Christ, a steward, is to be found faithful. That's what the master of a household is looking for in a servant. That's what an employer appreciates, is faithfulness. Faithful, true, trustworthy, loyal, believable, worthy of credit. And I like that last one, you know, worthy of credit. Because when a person applies for a loan, what does the lender try to find out about them? Say, does the person have good credit? Have they kept their word to pay their debts? Have they done what they promised in the past? And see, are the people you look to minister to you, are they worthy of credit? Are they worthy of your trust? They should be. Apparently, unity in the church has a lot to do with how we view our teachers or those who minister to us. Is what God requires of a minister what you require? It's a good thing to stop and think about. God requires that they be stewards of the mystery of the gospel. God requires that they be faithful. God requires that they be his servant. See, or do we require something else? Do we require someone that maybe we can manipulate and get them to go with our kind of program? Do we require someone with eloquence? It's not there in 1 Corinthians, is it, about what God requires? And we've got to check ourselves sometimes. Do I require of a servant what God requires? So in summary, let's look again at what he requires. A minister of the Lord is first a servant of the Lord. He's God's servant, not man's servant. How sad it is to see a pastor who is run by a board or run by the people of the church. We should desire a pastor that we cannot control. A pastor that will listen to our ideas and then take them to the Lord and decide on the basis of the Lord's leading, not the people's thinking. We should desire a pastor that first spends time with the Lord before he spends time with the people. Because again, then and only then can he best minister to the people. A minister of the Lord is a steward of the mysteries of God. That's his top priority. And I think one of the primary tools of the enemy is to distract the Lord of the mysteries of God. That's his top priority. Act the minister with busyness and a vision in the church. And how vital it is that we pray for those, our pastor and those who minister to us, that they watch. Now, not that I'm saying leave the pastor alone, because I believe that the pastor and his wife belong to the people. I think when you step into ministry, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the people, and you should be here to serve. So please don't ever think that Dale or myself or John or anyone here that's here to minister does not have time for you, because that would be a wrong thing. We are to be about our Father's business, and you are our Father's business. But sometimes things go on in the church that demands are made by people that are just distractions, that pull someone that's ministering away from what they should be doing. And they can be good things. And we have to pray for those that are over us. I'm watching this building project in the youth center, and I watched Dale this morning, and he'd be in his office, and then he'd be back on the other side of us. I'm watching this building project in the youth center, and I watched Dale this morning, and I'm saying, okay, now I don't know if this door should be here. Because the building's got to, the building project's got to go on, but the most important thing our pastor is to do is to feed us, isn't it? And so we pray for him, Lord, don't let him get distracted by those things. And when people within the church get into petty arguments, sometimes that's just such a tool of the enemy to distract our pastor from doing what he's about. So we need to be careful, and we need to pray for him, just not falling prey to normal distractions. The church of Corinth was a great example of that kind of thing happening. And I think Paul's frustration was that he was spending time dealing with these people in the church, spatting with one another, when he wanted to be out preaching the gospel and building people up in Jesus. And then lastly, according to this chapter, a steward of the Lord must be found faithful. Faithful to his calling. Matthew 14 is a day in the life of Jesus as he set before us his example of being a minister. And the chapter starts out with Herod killing John the Baptist. And it says, upon hearing of John the Baptist's death, Jesus departed by boat to a deserted place by himself. He knew the need to get away. The death of John the Baptist greatly affected Jesus, and so he tried to get away. But in that very same verse, it tells us that as he tried to get away by himself, that when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot. Now, what did Jesus do? Did he turn to the multitude and say, you know what, I'm hurting. Give me some space. I need to sort this out. No, it doesn't say he did that. Matthew tells us when he saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, and he ministered to them. And you know how long he ministered to them? Until evening, because this is the story of Jesus talking to the multitude for so long that the disciples came to them and said, these people need to eat. And this was evening. And so he multiplied the fish and the loaves, and he fed the people. And then verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. It was like he was done doing what he needed to do with the multitudes. It was time for them to go away as disciples, and it was time for the multitudes to go away. And verse 23 says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. It's like, okay, now I can get alone. But then verse 24 begins. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. It's like, he finally gets that time, and there's the disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, tossed by the storm, gotta go rescue them. So he walks over on the water and takes care of his disciples. Then does he get a rest? It says, immediately when they got over to the other side of the shore, the people recognized him, and they went all around the surrounding region and brought to him all that were sick. I mean, what a day that was. I mean, talk about spent. He's in a physical body like you and me, and exhausting. Jesus was faithful to his calling, and so was Paul. Paul's ministry was different. He did different things than Jesus did, but I'm not so sure the fatigue factor was any different. Yet Paul freely declared to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:15 that he would most gladly spend and be spent for them. Spend means to be at their disposal, and be spent means to spend out entirely, to be consumed by. As one commentator put it, Paul was saying to them, I will most gladly spend all that I have and all that I am for you. Now the sentence after that is very amazing to me, because often we are willing to be spent for people. But most often, we're willing to be spent if there's a payoff. You know, we will pour ourselves into helping someone as long as they say, "You are so wonderful. Thank you so much. I so appreciate it." You know, and we'll spend and spend ourselves for that. But what happens when nobody says anything? I remember when we first got involved in the Mexico ministry at Calvary Costa Mesa, in our very first village that we went to, we were starting to hand out clothes, and we got mobbed, and the people were just grabbing the clothes from us. And you know what I did? I took that my little bag of clothes, and I tied it off, and I threw it over my shoulder, and I started walking away towards a van. And the leader of the ministry came to me, and he says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "These people don't appreciate us. I'm putting this stuff away." And it was like the Lord said in my heart, "Oh, is that why you're doing this?" You know? I said, Paul didn't have that kind of a heart. In the last part of this verse, when he told them, "I will most gladly spend and be spent to you, for you," then he says, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Still, he was willing to exhaust himself for them, faithful to his calling. Looking back at Jesus' day in Matthew 14 again, you know, when I read that, did you feel like, wow, it makes me tired just thinking about all that he did? Probably for a lot of us, that's what we thought. Jesus made a lot of decisions that day. When he was moved with compassion, he decided to minister to the people. He decided to feed them. He decided to heal them. He decided to send his disciples on ahead so he could pray. He decided to leave his time of prayer and rescue his disciples. See, what do you think the basis was for those decisions that he made? He had choices. Do you think for a minute fatigue was part of his decision process? "Oh, I don't know. I'm just really too tired." Or do you think his schedule, his time demands were part of his decision process when those people were set before him? I don't think so. I think he just sought the Father, "Lord, what do I do?" And he did it. And see, what's the basis of our decisions? Because we make many decisions during the day too. And see, do we make those decisions on the basis of, "I'm too tired. No, I can't do that. I'm just too busy." And sometimes the Lord says, "You know what? You've got enough going on." But we got to ask him. See, when the opportunity is put before us to minister to someone, to help someone, rather than trying to evaluate, "Am I too tired? Am I too busy?" we need to say, "Lord, would you have me do that?" Because I believe this: if I keep my priorities right as far as my family, I got plenty of time for ministry. And when I minister when I'm prompted to, I have plenty of time for my family. I can't think of a time where I've answered in the Lord's calling to minister. Now, sometimes we minister we think it's a good thing to do, and we wonder why we're so exhausted. Lord said, "I didn't ask you to do that." But when we answer in reply to his prompting, he takes care of our time schedule and our fatigue. And even when we are tired, it's the best way to be spent. And we can say the same thing as Paul: "I'll most gladly be spent for the things of the Lord." So God will have each of us be faithful to the day and the things of the day that he gives us. Now I want to skip a few verses here. We will go back to verses 3 to 7 at the end of this message, except to say that in verse 6, Paul's letting us know that he's using himself and Apollos as an example, not in a prideful way, but for their sakes, that they might learn from their lives. In most of the rest of these verses, from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, Paul's contrasting the lives of the apostles with the lives of the Corinthian believers. Notice now that although there are differences from those that are in full-time ministry like Paul and Apollos, Paul's showing us here that we can't use the excuse of, well, they're apostles, they're ministers of the gospel. I'm just a believer. I can't be expected to have the same kind of priorities and sacrifices that they have. Because that's his point in this chapter. You know, he's saying, really? Paul doesn't believe that. For he starts pointing out the fact that they're living so differently than he and the other apostles. They're living like they're already in heaven. The Corinthian believers were living like they already attained, that they didn't have to hunger and thirst after righteousness anymore. I remember someone saying to me, why do you keep reading the Bible? You know it. You've read it before. It's like, oh, I've got so much to learn. I haven't attained. God shows me stuff all the time, and he's cleaning me up all the time. And they've lost sight of that. They'd received the good things that the apostles had brought to them. They were saved. They were going to heaven. They even had spiritual gifts. So they were kind of settling down and making themselves comfortable. They weren't concerned with the needs of others. They didn't seem to be thinking about anything beyond self-denial. Or they were not in self-denial in any way. To put it simply, they were living for themselves, leaning on their own wisdom, and compromising with worldly standards. Meanwhile, we've got the apostles. He's going, okay, here's your life, and look at mine, who continued to suffer, who continued to strive to get the gospel out, and are being reviled and persecuted for it. And you know what I found to be very interesting? It wasn't the beatings, or the hunger, or the persecutions, or the rejections that seemed to frustrate Paul. He knew those were part of preaching the gospel. He expected it. What seemed to get to him were not the problems without the church, but the problems that were within the church. It's like he was saying, the persecution stuff I expect, but this division in the church, this shouldn't be. I've always found 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 29 to be interesting. And this is what he wrote about himself in the living. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled many weary miles. I have faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the stormy seas. And I have faced dangers from men who claim to be Christians, but are not. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of how the churches are getting along. Isn't that amazing that he would include that sentence in all his persecution? I mean, for us, it's totally separate. Persecution, ah! But he's going, and on top of this, I had to deal with the churches. How sad that he places that burden right along with the sufferings that he went through and the beatings. So in verse 17 of today's lesson, Paul says that he's sending Timothy to remind them of his ways in Christ, to get them back to doing what the church is supposed to be doing, so that when Paul comes, he can be about what he desires to do, teaching them, building them up in the Lord, and not only to straighten them out, but to remind them of what Paul is really like. Because, you know, we're in chapter 4, but he's going to get tougher. In 5, he's going to talk about kicking people out of the church. He's going to talk about hanging in there in marriages that are so hard. He's going to talk about the way they misuse communion. He's going to talk about hard stuff. And it would be very natural for the church to go, this guy doesn't care about us. So he sends Timothy, who is like-minded and who knows Paul's heart. And I'm sure Timothy would say, no, you've got it all wrong. I know Paul. He loves you. He's out for your good. And how precious men like Timothy are that would rightly represent those that he serves under. So Paul is saying, in effect, to them, you're mine. I brought you to Christ, and I grieve when I see you forfeiting eternal rewards for present comfort. Now let's go back up to verses 3 to 7 and we'll skip verse 6. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Some of these verses are similar to what we talked about last week. There will be a day when our motives, the motives of our heart, will be judged. Therefore, rather than passing judgment on someone, either good or bad, we should wait and let God do the judging, since He alone truly knows. Because I have the privilege of doing a lot of counseling, I know a lot about the struggles that people have gone through and the childhoods that people have gone through. And it so grieves me to hear someone within the church pass judgment on someone else. And I want to say, you don't know. If you knew what that person had gone through, you would know why they act the way they do. How it grieves me when I hear us say, you know, they should be doing this differently with their children. Their children act like this because they're probably like that. And I want to go, you don't know. But see, then again, I know the Lord says the same thing to me when I start to think something. And He says, you don't know. I got a phone call from Kathy Gilbert yesterday, who will be our retreat speaker, and she asked me if I was going to be doing something, and I said no. And she laughed, and she said, you know, Kay said that very same thing, talking about Kay Smith, and I've never understood why she took that position, and here you are, a pastor's wife, and you're saying the same thing she did. And I said, when I was at Costa Mesa, there were so many things that Kay would do that I would think, that is not the way to go. That's a dumb decision. And I honestly have eaten every single one of those as a pastor's wife. I've caught myself, you know, coming out of my mouth, the very same things that came out of hers. And at the time, I thought, what is your reason behind that? But see, I didn't know. And so often, we pass judgments on one another. We don't know. And Paul's saying, be careful. And be careful when you think, when you see someone do something really good and thinking, wow, they're so wonderful, because we don't know the motives there either, do we? You know, I found myself this morning after the study, I was sitting in the bookstore with Ivy, Vicky, Santiago's little foster baby, and we were playing, it was, the sun was shining in, and somebody passed by and it said something like, you know, it was so wonderful to do that. And it was funny because at this time I was sitting there going, this sunshine feels so good, you know. It wasn't a sacrifice when I was playing with Ivy. Excuse me. And very often we see someone do something good and we don't know their motives and we think they're so wonderful. And Paul's saying, be careful. Now, I'm not saying we should not praise one another or build one another up. You look at Paul himself in his letters, and he was very careful to praise and build the people up that he was writing to. And I would be lying to you if I said it doesn't mean anything to me. If you come up and tell me that a message ministered to you or not, it means a lot to me. But see, if I depend on what you say, I'm wrong, aren't I? I can appreciate it, and it can mean a lot. But if when I speak, I depend on the fact that if you don't tell me I'm good, I'm quitting, it's not good. When we first came here, or a little while after we came here, it was very, very difficult. We had come from Calvary Costa Mesa, and there it was almost like we couldn't do anything wrong. And we came here, and for a while, it was like some of the people, and of course you always focus only on the negative, we had people that were supporting, but for some of the people, the attitude was like, we're just going to sit back and watch you, you know? And we don't trust you, you're going to earn our trust. And it was so very hard, but you know what? It made me check why I do what I do. Because it was like, do you minister for the adoration of the people? Or do you minister because you love Jesus? And in the long run, it was good for us. I'm very glad we're out of it. But it was good for us at the time. And now, you know, you are so supportive and loving, and It's wonderful. But again, if I go back to falling back on that and depending on that, that would not be a good thing. So don't stop praising one another and complimenting one another. That's not what Paul is saying. Hebrews 13:7 in the modern translation says, "Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. Think about how their lives turned out and imitate their faith." And then 10 verses later in verse 17, back in New King James, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." See, imitate, yes. Obey, yes. Glory in, boast in, no. What I would like to close with is Paul's statement in verses 3 and 4, because I believe that in these verses is a key to being an effective, healthy minister, as well as an effective, healthy believer. "But with me," Paul says, "it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." And so my question to you is this: who have you given the right, really, to pass judgment on you? Judgment being, who have you given the right to declare to you who you are? Paul said, "It's a very small thing to me to be judged by others." How much weight does the judgment of others carry for you? What have your parents said, your teachers, your employers, your spouse about you that you have given the power to declare who you are? And this is where I want to take a moment and take out that first column or sheet. It says, "Who is your judge?" And on the left-hand side, you see what people have said about you. And what I'd like you to do is take some time right now and write down, what have people said about you? Now, don't use filters. And by that I mean, don't think about, oh, well, that's not really important. You know, just as it comes to mind, this is your sheet. You're not turning it in. You can burn it when you walk out of here. But just start writing whatever comes to mind, what people have said about you, good or bad, through your childhood, what they say about you now. It's whatever comes to mind. Oh, and Anna, if you'd keep the tape running, because that way those that are listening on tape, it'll make them know that when it's not dead, the tape didn't die, and it'll make them think too. The Bible tells us that we are new creations in Christ. And sometimes I believe that scripture is misused to tell people, you know, it doesn't matter what you've been told as a child. You know, forget it. Paul says, "I forget those things of the past and I press on." But it doesn't mean I don't remember that. Forget means I won't let it affect who I am today. And the reality is, as new creatures in Christ, we have the power to not let those things affect us. But we will hear those voices very often. I remember when I was in high school, I took an SAT test, and like we all did, and I did really well in the math. But if you remember, on the comprehension side, you're supposed to read the whole story and then answer the questions. Well, I remember trying to look at a question and find the answer, look at the next question, find the answer, which makes you a lot slower. And I did very poorly. And the counselor called me into his office, and I was 14, 15 years old, and he said, talked to me about the results, and he said how well I did in the math, and but poorly in the other. And he said, that's because you're not really smart. You just try harder. Now, I remember that so very, very well. To the point that when people will come to me even now and say, wow, you're really smart, that little voice says, they don't really know. You just try harder. You know? And you all have those kind of stories, don't you, where you can remember something that somebody said, and when someone comes with the opposite, you say, no, no, you just don't know. That's not what I'm really like. They say, you're wonderful. No, no, I'm a failure. You know? And those voices are so strong. And we give them so much power. And Paul says, it's a small thing to me to be judged by you. And then he goes on to say that he doesn't even judge himself. He's not aware of anything wrong in his life, but he's not foolish enough to believe that his conscience is that good. And we have been deceived kind of by worldly thinking of just trust your conscience. But our consciences aren't that accurate. We don't have the ability to know our heart. And in our homework, we had Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And David, knowing that truth, said to the Lord in Psalm 139:23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, show me. Think about all the things that you have thought were okay in your life, even as a Christian. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit flipped on the light, and you thought, oh, I never looked at it that way. I can't do that anymore. And yet, prior to that, your conscience would have said, it's okay. You can justify it. And see, Paul knew that. He said, I can look at my life and it looks okay, but I'm not going to make that kind of declaration about myself because I don't know my heart. The Pharisees, so self-righteous. In Matthew 15, they challenged Jesus about his disciples, and they said, look at your disciples. They're not washing their hands before they're eating. You know, how despicable. Passing that judgment. And Jesus turned around to them and nailed them for the way they were treating their parents. And so often he would do that to us. You know, we can be so judgmental. I look so good on the outside. And I go, look at the way you're behaving at home. Look at the way you're behaving towards your family. Oh. And so Paul says, I'm not going to pass judgment on myself. So now I want you to take this other side. All right, what you say about you. Again, no filters. Good and bad. Probably finding what you say about you is very similar to what people say, huh? Of time, and I have to shorten that list a little bit. But when my daughter was 10 years old, I had gone to a parenting class, and we had an assignment to go home and ask our children to list positive things about themselves. And so I told her to do it, and she stopped at 10 years old and said, Mom, why do you have me do this? And I said, so you can look at all the good attributes about yourself, and even when you're not doing something well, you can look back at these things and go, yeah, but I do that. Well, and she said, Mom, is that really important what I think about me? Isn't it only important what God thinks about me? You know, 10 years old. I am directionally challenged so bad to the point where I've learned that if I feel like going right, I just go left and it's a good move, you know. But I would tell myself a lot, well, you're directionally challenged, but you're smart in other things. You know, trying to apply that theory of, okay, look at what you do well. But then what happens when you say that? You get that little voice of, no, you're not. You just try harder, you know. And so often it doesn't work. We say, well, I do bad in this, but I do well in this. And then there's that little voice that says, no, not really. And Paul's saying that. Don't look at what others say. Don't look at what you say. Look at what God says. Were you amazed this past Sunday morning to hear how Dale's message connected with last week's? I was amazed. And Dale titled this message, What God Knows About You. And there's a lot we've covered in chapter 4, but I would like us to go home with what God says about you. And in light of Sunday's message, in light of all God knows about you and me, what he says about you and me is even more amazing, isn't it? I mean, isn't it wonderful that what God says about you isn't based on what God knows about you? Ever think about that? Paul declared, He who judges me is the Lord. And not only on that day will we be judged, but God has made several declarations about you now that you belong to Him. And this gives us a piece of His heart of how He judges us and how He says good things. So looking at this two-sided chart, this is what God says about you as a believer. You're holy and beloved. You're the bride of Christ. You are unchargeable and uncondemnable. And my computer says those aren't words, but I like them. Sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are able to do all things. You have the ability to have all your needs provided for. Complete in Christ, you are forgiven, you are justified, and have peace with God. You are a new creation. You are redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Redeemed from the curse of the law. You are a child of God. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. You are more than a conqueror. You are an overcomer. You are the righteousness of God. You are the light of the world. You shall never hunger or thirst. You are given to Jesus by the Father, and Jesus will never cast you away. You will never be forsaken. You are a partaker of the inheritance of the saints of light. You are delivered from the power of darkness. You are God's own special possession, and you are cared for by the Almighty God. Now, as a believer, you are every single one of these things on this list. But if you are not a believer, do you know that you are none of these things on this list? You ever think about that, believer? If you are not a believer, you're stuck with what's put on here and how you base your life and what you're about. What a wonderful difference. Now, Paul has stated that what others thought of him meant very little. That what he thought of himself was not reliable. Only what Christ thought of him really mattered. Was worthy of paying attention to, was worthy of basing his life upon. See, what about you? In light of this lesson, who are you listening to? The voice of people? Your own declarations about yourself, examining your conscience? Or what God says about you? Who do you aim to please? See, our victory in this life is based on really who do we allow to judge us. How faithful are you on a daily basis to your calling? How will you judge others? And again, how will you judge yourself? Remembering, as Paul wrote in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not what we say. It's the revealing of God's power in our lives. And the best display of that power in the body of Christ is not the use of spiritual gifts. It's a unified church. Because to be unified, there has to be self-denial. And for there to be self-denial, there has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to close with a statement from Alexander McLaren. He said, seek for praise from him which is praise indeed. If he says, well done, good and faithful servant, it matters little what censures men may pass on us. But if he says, I never knew you, all their praises will not avail. Wherefore, as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you pass the best judgment on us. You make